dear friends of Jesus Christ. Let me begin by telling you something that I wrote also in the pastor's report for the staff. Solzhenitsyn, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian writer, in his three-volume work exposing the labor camps of the Soviet Union, has a chapter on the arrest, and then on the interrogations, then the beatings and the torture, the solitary confinement. And then he says, when you are very near despair and think all is lost, somehow inexplicably, your tormentors throw you into a cell with other prisoners. And that chapter he calls First Cell, First Love. And he says, now for the first time, you were about to see others who were alive, who were traveling your road, and whom you could join to yourself with that joyous word, we. Yes, that word, we, which you may have despised out in freedom when they used it as a substitute for your own individuality, is now revealed to you as something sweet. You are not alone in the world. Wise, spiritual beings, human beings, still exist. Joining yourself to others with the joyous word we, and others joining you to themselves with that joyous word. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one more quote. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this wonderful little book called Life Together. He was a German theologian during the Nazi era. And in that book, he says this. He says, the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. The mere fact that you show up, that you are present, can be a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. You're not alone. Here's where you belong. Now, when I read that, I wondered, is that really true? I mean, is this that important to me, to you? I mean, is this exaggeration? As I thought about it, I realized that the Apostle Paul felt very much this very thing. I mean, later on in the book of Philippians, in his letter to the Philippians, in chapter 4, he expresses his longing. He's in jail in Rome, and he's expressing his longing to see them. He says, therefore, my brothers and sisters. I mean, and just to think that this was the Philippian church, they were all Gentiles, pretty much. And here's Paul, a Jew, my brothers, my sisters. I mean, there's such intimacy assumed in this address. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And then in Thessalonians, he has a similar kind of sentiment. This, too, is a Gentile, predominantly Gentile church. And he says, night and day, this is in chapter 4, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you face to face. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we abound in love for you. Perhaps this deep love for the fellowship perhaps becomes most vivid when you are a minority in the Roman Empire and sitting in jail, or when you're a pastor in a Nazi-dominated country, or when you're in the labor camps of the Soviet Union. I mean, I think that certainly must play a part in it. But I think it's possible also that we have grown too comfortable among the fleshpots of Egypt. And that we do need to cultivate in ourselves this understanding that we are partisans in a great spiritual campaign, and that when we gather here on Sunday, we are looking at those who have been fighting Christ's cause in their world, in their work, and here they are. They've survived another week. What stories may they have? What types of things may they have encountered? To be gathered in that word "we." You know, I think that one of the things that I hope very much will result from our series on the sermons is that we will have a deeper and a more profound appreciation for the community, for our fellowship, for the church. Now, this morning, I want to look mostly at what we read here in the book of Acts, at the very beginning of the church's life. In verse 41, we're told, "So those who welcomed his message," and "his" is Peter, the Apostle Peter, and his message was basically this, that you crucified Jesus, who was the Messiah, and God overruled your action and raised him up and made him Lord of all. And we're told that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest, "Brothers, what then should we do?" And now in this verse it says, they welcomed his message and were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 persons were added. Now when I thought about that, I thought that must have been a administrative nightmare. I mean, who was keeping a record of all those who were being baptized so that they might get contacted afterwards? And who was doing all the work to get the name tags out? I mean, 3,000, these are the details that they do not give you in the scriptures. And we all know who lives in the details. The devil. Anyway, I thought a little humor might be good. Anyway, they welcomed the message and were baptized, and there were about 3,000 of them that were added. And then it says this, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, what I want to do is to simply highlight one of the practices of the church, which is the fellowship. They devoted themselves to fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. Koinonia. It's a very rich word. It's used frequently in the scriptures. It's translated as fellowship. It can mean participation or partnership. It has in it the idea of belonging. Koinonia. Fellowship. And the thing that is at the center of the church is, of course, that we are a community that belongs to Christ and that belong to one another. This joyous word "we" is anchored in Jesus Christ. It finds its source, its reason in Jesus Christ. The very first thing to say about the fellowship, about this community, is that we belong to Christ. And of course, we all know that, and we remember well the words from the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks, what is your only comfort in life and death? And we say that I belong to Jesus Christ. But we also belong to one another. We are the body of Christ, and each of us is a member of that body. We are a family of Christ, or of God. And we are brothers and sisters. We belong to one another. We are a community, and we are not ourselves by ourselves. A community. And to enter into this community, into this fellowship, we are baptized. Baptism is the door into this koinonia, into this fellowship. Those who welcomed the message were baptized. It's a most remarkable and telling thing that baptism should be the door into the community. Because in baptism, we say, we have a visible sign of God's grace. Here God graciously wipes clean the slate, raises us, as it were, from the dead, and buries us in the water, and rises us with Christ into a new life. In baptism, we are tied to Christ. You know, it's such a good thing, I think, that every Sunday when we gather here, we always begin as we come and are reminded of baptism. Because it is through this baptism, it is through this grace revealed in baptism, that we are able to seat ourselves at the table. What's remarkable, among other things, is that in coming into the fellowship, it's not, first of all, what you bring. The first thing that has to happen is you have to die to self. You have to be drowned. You have to lay that dominant ego to the side, and you have to be raised by the Spirit with Christ into a new life. So the door to the community is our baptism. And this baptism is not just a ritual, it's an event. It's an event that we remember each Sunday we gather here, and in remembering it, we remember not just what happened long ago, but what is happening still. That we are always beginning in our life as God's people, beginning in our life of discipleship. See, and I think when we talk about the church, when we talk about the fellowship, this joyous word we, it's so important to remember that it is our union with Christ that is at the heart of it, and not, you know, anything that we might bring to the table, so to speak. And it also means that when we are disappointed with the church, we need to remember that its reality is not our performance, but the fact that we claim Christ as our Lord and Savior. One of the things that strikes me as important to remember is that, you know, the church it stumbles, it disappoints. I mean, no matter what Bonhoeffer says or what, you know, the Apostle Paul certainly knew that the church that he so dearly loved was a church with many, many sins and shortcomings and disappointments. Sometimes a new membership class, you know, people will say very nice things about the church. And then one of the things that we try to say at some point is well, you know, every dog has its fleas, and every church has things that are disappointing, that will be disappointing. And it's not a question of if it will disappoint you, it's only a question of when it will disappoint you. When some members seem to you to act totally unchristianly, when some policy the church takes seems exactly wrong to you, the question then is now, what will you do when that thing happens? Will you remember that our unity is in Christ? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Life Together, says that God hates visionary dreamers. God hates visionary dreamers. That is, people who have a vision of community, of what church life should be, and then work very hard, demanding that the church measure up to their vision. And after a while, when the church fails to measure up or to go their way, they become bitter, they become judgmental. They become disappointed in God, and in the end, they just throw the thing overboard. I mean, Bonhoeffer says we should never have this visionary kind of thing that makes us critical and judgmental about the church. He says no minister, no pastor should ever complain about his or her church. Well, he says just his church. Because these are the people for whom Christ has died. This is the people whom he has purchased with his blood. This is the people to whom we are joined with that glorious word, that joyous word, we. Now, if in fact, or since in fact, the church is very provisional as a revelation of God's kingdom, if the church is at times disappointing, nevertheless, as with our own individual life, so as a community, we devote ourselves to certain practices so that we might be a better mirror of God's love, right? So the they devoted. The word devoted means steadfast faithfulness. It's that old of the long obedience in the same direction. It's not just a spurt of enthusiasm, a momentary lapse into Christianity, or the church. It is this devoted, loyal tenacity. It implies a kind of intentionally doing things to make the church flourish, to make it something that would please Christ. And what I'd like to do for the rest of the sermon is to give you what Jack Stewart, he's a member of our church, and he's written a book that hasn't, well, it's a manuscript, it's going to be published, but he's written this manuscript, and I read it, and it's about the church. It's about the church. Stewart used to be a minister, taught at Princeton Seminary, and in this book, he talks about the practice of belonging and then three sub-practices. And by practices, I think he really means skills. I mean, they become skills or habits of being and doing. And he says there are three practices, three skills that need to become embedded in our life together so that our belonging may be strengthened and may flourish. And the first practice that he advocates is the practice of hospitality. Hospitality. Now, hospitality is more than friendliness, though friendliness is good. I mean, we've all heard people talk about church, that they were at some church and no one said a thing to them, and it was very unfriendly. And I've heard the same thing said about COS. And you say, well, you know, the church isn't about friendliness. No, maybe not, but it is important that we acknowledge those who are guests among us. Saint Benedict made it one of his rules that every guest who came to the monastery was to be received as Christ himself. And friendliness is certainly part of receiving, but it's a lot more, this hospitality, than friendliness. Hospitality requires that we make space for the other, that we make room for them. And sometimes you know this, I know this. You can be so full of yourself, of your own issues, that you really aren't paying any attention to anybody else. Right? I mean, I know that. Sometimes, for instance, it's not in my manuscript, but I sometimes when I don't feel like I've done a very good job, I just want to hide out. I don't care how many visitors there are. In fact, I feel bad that they were here because you know how that is? And it's such a stupid reaction. We are to be hospitable and to make space. Put our own egos on the shelf for a little while so that we can pay attention to others. And it's not just those who come among us as guests. You know, right now, across the hall, there's a gathering of maybe, what, 90 people? There were 90 last week. Lots of them, the internationals. Now, we have a huge challenge. How do we make room? How do we help them become our brothers and sisters? What do we need? What do we need to lay aside? What are we willing to give up to be a community that is hospitable, making space, allowing the other to have the time to consider what to do, how to accommodate this new world that they've entered. I mean, grace is gracious. It's hospitable. I remember reading once someone defining a friend as the person to whom you can just pour out your heart without having to measure every word. You know, whether it's politically correct or whether your sentences are complete sentences or whether you have dangling, you know, participles or prepositions or whatever. I mean, you don't need, you can just pour out your heart and your friend will, with a breath of kindness, blow the chaff away and keep that which is good and considerate. I think in prayer, we ought to think of God as our friend in that sense. We can pour out our heart with all its complex feelings and know that God, as a good friend, with a breath of kindness, blows the chaff away and takes to himself that which is good. Hospitality. Hospitality is that kind of posture towards one another. The second practice that Stuart recommends is the practice of caring, to care. Clearly, the early church demonstrated this in a remarkable way, right? All who believed were together and had all things in common. I mean, people have argued about what exactly all that meant, but at least it meant that now and again somebody would sell a house or a piece of property if there was need in the community. It was in some sense at the community's disposal. They cared for one another. This word care, it can be both caring for and caring about. For instance, you may care for your elderly parents, but you may also be caring about the treatment of the elderly. You see what I mean? So you may care for someone with disability, but you may also care about the disability as it confronts society. And in the one, the caring for, what it requires from the church is compassion. And so we bring meals and we visit and we take care of the kids when the, you know, whatever, but we care for. When we care about, we say, well, we like Nick was saying about the building, if we care about disability, then we ought to be accessible to those who have disabilities. If we care about those who are in prison, then we ought to care about how sentences are meted out, the way the released prisoners are treated. To care. The church should be known in that it cares. Cares both for those within the community and outside of the community. Eugene Peterson also has a book on community, and he makes the point that scripturally we are defined by our relations. By our relations to God, by our relationship to Christ, the Spirit, by our relationship to one another, by our relationship to the creation. It's all relational. In the world, we often get labels that are non-relational. For example, she's a first grader. He's bright. She's trouble. Cute. We give them labels. It continues when we become adults. Lawyer, teacher, artist, unemployed, divorced, married, single, gay. All these labels. And Peterson says, if we care about one another, we need to put those labels aside and see one another relationally, a child of God, beloved, brothers and sisters. We are to care so that we may be the kind of community that mirrors the love of God. You know, when you read from what Paul says to the Philippians, he says, if there be any encouragement, you know, like, of course there will be encouragement. If all of what God has done for you in Christ has any impact on you whatsoever, then, says Paul, and now he uses what God has done for us in Christ, he uses that as a motive to behave in a certain way towards one another. And he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And then that great hymn of Christ's descent and ascent. It is a modeling. This love, this caring, it's not just some rules, some polite ways of acting. It's a whole way of living, and we learn it. We learn it from one another. Children learn loving and caring from their parents. And the scriptures tell us we love because God has first loved us. God has shown us how to love. As a mother smiles a baby into smiling, so God loves us into loving. And the loving is to become part of our life together. So the practice of hospitality, the practice of caring, and then finally, Stuart has the practice of organization. Now, at first, I was puzzled, but if we are to be devoted to fellowship and to be the Church of Jesus Christ, to be all of the things that the Bible says the church is to be, it requires a certain structure. It requires an organizational, kind of an organization that can tap into and make take advantage of the gifts that the Spirit has given you, right? I mean, if you've ever taken a course in Calvinism, one of the things that they'll tell you, I think, is that John Calvin thought that government, for instance, the state, was not a result of the fall. That even if there had been no fall, we'd still need government and the state. Because someone has to decide, for instance, whether red means go or stop. It's not up for grabs. And someone has to structure things. Communities need structure. And so the church has structure. We have deacons, we have elders, we have ministers of this and ministers of that, and all of us are members together, and we are all people who have passed through the waters of baptism and received the Spirit, and God has given us gifts, and so these gifts, these treasures, that they need to be harnessed and managed so that the church flourishes, so that our children will see God's work among us, so that the world may testify that indeed God is in the midst of these people. And so we pray that God will take us and make us good stewards. Make us good stewards of what he has given us. You and I, we have received what our parents and their parents and the parents before them brought about. And now it is we who take these gifts and we want to make them fruitful. So we are devoted to fellowship, to koinonia, this joyous word, we. And may God bless this community here on Burton Street. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.